Hey, good morning, gang. Welcome here to the Panic Podcast for Monday. It's good to have you with us on this beautiful late spring, early summer day. We're in James chapter 1. Specifically, we're going to talk about how to practice your faith today. Welcome to the big podcast. Good to have you with us. Oh, what a glorious day we're going to be having today here in Southwest Virginia. My heart is happy. Indeed, my heart is happy. Looks like summer's here. And oh, it was cool last night. I had to get a little blanket last night. It got down to, I think, about 48, which is a little cool, but that's okay. Those cold temperatures, those days are numbered. I thank the Lord for that. Now, just a little bit of housekeeping before we get going here with the study in James chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 22 to 27, so get those Bibles opened up. We're going to be gone next week. We're heading down to DeSantis land down in Florida. Got a conference down there, and we're leaving early Tuesday morning, coming back Saturday, and got the dog sitter, house sitter all lined up. And contractor Jesse is going to be working through the week, but we're going to be gone. So my goal is, just to let you know, my goal is to record all of next week's podcasts this week. Now, that's a lofty goal because I've got a lot to do this week to get ready to be gone next week. So I will do my best. I think Monday is a holiday, is it not? It's Memorial Day. So I'll probably be in on Monday anyway, so we'll definitely have a podcast on Monday. So if I have time, this week I will record Wednesday's and Friday's podcast, but we'll see what happens. But today, how to practice your faith. Let's read our scripture reading for this morning, James chapter 1, verses 22 to the end of the chapter, and it goes like this. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Those who listen to the word but do not do what it says are like people who look at their faces in a mirror and after looking at themselves go away and immediately forget what they look like. But those who look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continue in it, not forgetting what they've heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. There's little doubt that James, in addition to writing his letter under divine inspiration, was also drawing upon a very rich background of experience. And don't forget that James was a pastor. He didn't just write letters for a living. He was a pastor. And he had opportunity to observe firsthand and at close range the different ways in which Christians practiced, I'm using air quotes here, practiced their faith. He'd seen some of the people develop disappointing and even dangerous habits in regard to their profession of faith and their practice of their faith. In our text today, James is doing three things in regard to this age-old problem of the practical application of one's faith. He first makes a proposal in verse 22, then he provides an illustration, verses 23 to 25, and then finally he makes an application in verses 26 and 27. That's our outline of our study today. Let's take a look at point number one, the proposition. Now, James sets forth in verse 22 this proposition practicing your faith. And earlier in chapter 1, James painted a very stark picture of what leads to life and what leads to death. Remember these verses, verses 12 to 15. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt one. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Then James wrote about the word of truth that gave us new birth and is able to save our souls, but urged us to conduct ourselves appropriately. Verse 21, therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. So essentially what James has taught is that believers should be quick to hear God's word, but slow to speak. That is, slow to mouth off and speak before thinking, and perhaps teach nonsense. And we should be able to control our tempers. But now, he's called our attention to a greater danger that we need to be aware of and to avoid at all involved in this quick hearing. Reading the Word of God is all well and good, but you can't stop there. You've got to do more. And that's the proposition of verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So the first thing I would say is that we're not to make the hearing of the word merely an end in itself. James is talking about Christians, and I dare say the majority in America today, who genuinely love to hear the word, but who rarely, if ever, get around to putting into practice what it teaches. Like those who congratulate themselves on being hearers of the truth, like people that never miss a Sunday service, people that actually take notes of the pastor's sermon, for example, are deceiving themselves if they assume that's all they need to do, if they think that simply listening to the message earns them brownie points with God. They're being duped by some faulty reasoning. Because in truth, the responsibility of those who hear is far greater than those who have never heard. If we Christians don't combine hearing with doing, we're putting ourselves in a very vulnerable position. Second, it occurs to me that there are really only two categories of Christians in the church today. There are those who faithfully listen to the Word of God and possibly even experience the occasional spiritual high because of what they hear. But they never get involved in the application of the truth of God's Word. The other crowd, sadly, I think a very small percentage of the whole, receives the Word of God with joy, and they allow it to be disseminated into their total life and behavior. They actually do what it says. And then thirdly, I think there's something significant about the tense of the verb in James's exhortation, do what it says. In the Greek, the tense of this verb is the present imperative, which suggests continuity. Literally, James is telling us to keep on doing what the Word of God says. Like, we don't become a full-grown, accomplished doer of the Word in one action. There's a process of development and growth involved here. Like, far too many of us are like posts instead of trees. If we plant a tree, it'll grow. If we set a post, it begins to decay. So a Christian who hears the word of God and puts into practice what it says, it's like the tree. He will naturally take on the characteristics of the Lord and will grow. I read a kind of an interesting example or illustration of this in one of the commentaries I was reading as I was preparing these notes months and months ago. Once upon a time, a gentle, elderly Christian lady was getting on an elevator in a large department store. So automatically, you know this was a long time ago. The elevator was very dimly lighted, and to make conversation, she said to the operator, this was back in the days when they had elevator operators. Anybody remember those days? That's like a long time ago. He would push the buttons. I guess back in the day, they didn't think you were capable of pushing buttons. So she said to the elevator operator, "You don't get much sunshine in here, do you?" The operator smiled and replied, "Only what folks like you bring in, ma'am." So the doers of the word, those who put into practice the things that they hear or the things they read in the Bible, are those who take the truth of God and with the help of the Holy Spirit, translate it into everyday, practical illustrations of what the word can do and will do in one's life. Like, how can I put this? The word of God is powerful. I mean, it saves you. It has that kind of power. But it also has a transforming power, if you let it. That is to say, the word of God can quite literally change your life. But you have to let it, see? So James gives us an illustration here in verses 23 to 25. So to help drive home his proposition, James compares the Christian who hears the word but doesn't do anything with it to someone who looks at his own face in a mirror but then walks away promptly forgetting what he saw. Let's read verses 23 to 25. "Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." It's kind of crazy, right? "But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom," it's the word of God, "and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." The Greek wording for face, the man who looks at his face in a mirror, it means like his own face or his face from birth. I know it's kind of odd. Greek is kind of an odd language. The face represents the whole person. So this person who looks at himself in the mirror and sees who and what he really is, like he sees himself for what he really and truly is. So there's more going on here than just a person looking at his reflection in a mirror. He's actually studiously looking at his life, but then leaves, ignoring what he's seen. Like he forgets about the imperfections and deficiency he has seen and just continues on his way. In other words, the person who looks and forgets that he has the word implanted within, he's refusing to respond to it in a manner that allows it to flourish and grow in his life. But this is no ordinary mirror. Of course, in the illustration, the mirror is the word of God. And the word of God, a few moments ago, I said it was powerful because it has the power to save you and it has the power to change your life. The word of God not only shows us what we are, like the more you read and study scripture, the more you begin to see all the wrong in your life. That's why a lot of Christians stay out of the word of God. They don't want to be reminded of the wrong in their life. They don't want to be reminded of their sins. They know full well that they're involved in. The Word of God not only shows us what we are, but also what we can become. There's a very interesting play on words here. The word translated looks in verse 24 suggests only a passing glance without any serious intention to profit from what he sees. But in verse 25, the word suggests an intense staring, looking very, very carefully and closely and seriously. And it suggests a searching inspection of something. The same Greek word, by the way, is used in John chapter 20, verse 25, to describe John as he stooped down low and peered into the empty tomb. Now, verse 25 contains a wonderful promise for those who listen to the Word of God and who puts it to work in his life, practices what it says. He will be blessed. Now, the reason this kind of person will be blessed is fourfold. First of all, looks intently into the truth of God's word. He zealously reads it. He listens to it. He meditates on it. He thinks about it. He talks about it with other people. The second reason why this believer is blessed is that he continues to do this. The word of God is serious to him. He reads it, he studies it, he lives it, he discusses it with other people. I mean, this really is a picture of the blessed man in Psalm 1. Listen to Psalm 1, verses 1 to 6. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And the third reason for this blessedness is that he doesn't forget what he has heard. Well, how could he possibly forget what he's heard? It's because he's thought about it. He's read it. He's thought about it. He's gone back and he's read it again. He's talked about it with other people. He meditates on it. And of course, he is not going to forget. Excuse me. And the fourth reason, and the most important reason, is that this person will be blessed because he puts the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, into practice. I mean, it's simple. God definitely blesses those who pay attention to his Word and take it seriously. Now let's talk about the law. How did he call it? The perfect law of freedom. James uses the word law here, and I think we need to discuss this for just a minute. His use of the word law simply reveals his Jewish roots and his orientation and that of his readers. He's a Jewish Christian writing to Jewish Christians. But James qualifies the word here to make sure that his readers don't misunderstand. He describes this law as perfect and as characterized by freedom. So he knows, and his readers will know, that he's not talking about the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, which had become, by the time of James, perverted into a legalistic system for earning salvation by good works. No, when James calls it the perfect law, he's really talking about the totality of God's revealed truth from the Old Testament through Christ and his apostles, which would soon become the New Testament. So that's why James calls the law that gives freedom or liberty God's complete law. Because God's law doesn't enslave anybody. It in fact sets them free. And then finally, in verses 26 and 27, James is going to make his application. You've all heard the old saying, like father, like son. It's a well-known maxim, not least when the more regrettable attributes of the older generation show themselves in the younger. But it's also it's a biblical truth. For the Lord Jesus commanded us to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's Matthew 5:48. Well, that's not too much pressure, is it? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And he reminded us that when we love others as our Father loves us, we prove ourselves to be his children. Matthew 5:44 and 45. Now, in his letter so far, James has brought us into dynamic touch with our Heavenly Father at two points. First, our Heavenly Father is ready, willing, and able to give his great and boundless wisdom to us. Remember that verse, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should just ask God for it, and he'll give it to you in abundance, but you got to believe and not doubt, right? God knows we need wisdom. He knows that we need to know some of what he knows, and he's more than willing to share that wisdom with us, but we have to ask him. And secondly, he has shared his nature with us when he brought us forth as his children. When we became born again, we began to take on God's nature. I'm not saying we become little gods. That's not at all what I'm saying. But we begin to become like God. So what does life look like when it is controlled by the Father's wisdom? Well, verses 26 and 27, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion or his faith is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. With his very customary abruptness, James simply thrusts verses 26 and 27 in our faces with no introduction or preparation or warning. He'd been talking about obedience to the perfect law, and now we find ourselves reading about the three marks of genuine religion or true faith. They are a controlled tongue, verse 26, a caring ministry to the needy, specified as orphans and widows, but there are all kinds of needy people, not just orphans and widows. And thirdly, a personal holiness, not influenced by the world, verse 27. It's incredibly easy to become self-deceived by our religiosity. I hate that word. Apparently it's a real world word. I don't like it, but it describes what James is talking about here. We can delude ourselves into thinking that we're great people of God simply because we say the right things, we don't miss church on Sunday, we occasionally read the Word of God at home, and so on. But James shows us that acceptable religion is really three-dimensional. First, it means keeping a tight rein on the tongue. Really, it means controlling yourself to be free from things like gossip, slander, mean words. If you can't do this, then your faith is worthless. The very least a Christian ought to be able to do is to control his tongue. Second, true religion means a hands-on caring for the victims of the pressures of life. And James gives the example of widows and orphans, those who in his day couldn't hope to provide for themselves the basics of survival, and who also lived with no hope for a better life. There are all kinds of people around us today who may or may not fit the definition of a widow or an orphan, but whose lives are just miserable and hopeless. And last, acceptable religion is a pure life. These three dimensions involve our words, our hands, and our hearts. I mean, James doesn't give us an all-inclusive definition of religion or faith here, but rather he's simply telling us that the externals of our worship are unacceptable to God unless they are accompanied by loving service and a holy life. I mean, it's pretty simple, right? You know, Jesus famously said that Christians, you and I, we are to be in the world but not of the world. The proper place for a ship is to be in the water. But if the water gets into the ship, guess what's going to happen? The ship will sink. The proper place for the Christian is to be in the world. But if the world gets into the Christian, well, he'll simply sink to the depths of unhappiness and disgrace. It is only as we believers practice our faith that we are set in contradistinction to the world and its standards. As we practice our faith, we will float on top of the world. We will be above the circumstances of the world, not buried under them. Well, that's it for today, for this Monday. It's 27 and a half minutes past the hour. Folks, thank you so much for spending this time with me today, studying God's Word. Lord willing, we'll be back 1 week from today talking more about the book of James. We'll be in chapter 2. But come on back this Wednesday as we talk about the promise of our Lord's personal return. We've been looking at some various promises in Scripture, and we're going to talk about that one this Wednesday. So we'll see you then. In the meantime, it's Monday. Determine right now, today, that this will be a good day and a good week for you, and it will be. Go on out there and be a blessing to people, would you? And we'll see you again real soon. Thanks for listening.